All right, guys, let us bow in prayer. Oh, Father, as we turn now to explore and learn from this mighty word of yours, in your old covenant word, Father, you will please bless and equip us to respond with joy, with love, with obedience to your revealed will. Would you, sir, please guide your speaker, your preacher this morning, guide the hearts of your people here and beyond. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, brothers and sisters and young people, some 45 years ago, at the beginning of my training in Geelong at the Reformed Theological College, and as a first-year student at that time, I and my family were invited to dinner by the principal of the college himself, Professor Ray Zorn. He would systematically do that, of course, with all new families of students. And I well remember that after the meal, he led us all in a devotion from a book called Promise and Deliverance. I don't know whether my rest of my family remember this, but I certainly did. It is a book which at that time was only previously written in the Dutch and had been recently translated and published in a series. And a unique series it was. Very readable. Children and parents together would be able to understand how well and simply things were put. And it consisted of a devotional series of commentaries which were, in a sense, to be able to read by all ages, and stress the covenant structure and teaching of Scripture as a whole. It was extremely God-centered. I have the whole series now in my library. And it, particularly in the Old Testament, was Christ-centered. That's the beauty of it. Christ-centered throughout, not just the New Testament. And so it was called Promise and Deliverance. The promises were embodied in the Old Testament scripture. The deliverance or fulfillment came as recorded in the New Testament scriptures. And all pointing to Christ Jesus, the promised Messiah. And so we turn now to the structure of the sermon this morning. To two particular points which deal with this section, particularly verse 6. First of all, the promised Messiah, Christ, his saving work. And secondly, Messiah Christ, his actual person. His actual person. Dear brothers and sisters, the Old Testament scriptures absolutely abound with prophecies concerning Christ as Messiah. I looked up Google, where one always has to go, of course, and there were about 55 ones which were seen to have a direct reference to Christ. 55 references in the Old Testament. And these begin, of course, with the mother promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The Lord would send someone to destroy Satan. Amen. And then there were promises regarding what nation, tribe and family he was to come from. And how and who to he would be born and when and where. What he would be like, his character and his nature. The sort of work he would do in fulfilling the offices of prophet, priest and king. and especially in amazing detail, in regard to his sacrificial work, what was to take place on the cross on Calvary. Amazing, the detail. And of course, we all remember that wonderful chapter, Isaiah 53, regarding his saving work and what it achieved. And so all these prophecies were recorded in the Old Testament scripture. Actually, the book of Isaiah contains the bulk of them. Centuries before they were fulfilled. Isaiah was written 700 years before the coming of Christ. The book was completed. The book was closed. Everything was set in cement in that time and for that purpose. And beloved, we wonder how we would have any doubt. We wonder how people could deny the truth of prophecy fulfilled. And so, first in chapter 9, this morning, we actually come to a preview of his saving work. A preview of his saving work in chapter 9. And it's to be seen in a certain time in Israel's history, around about the time 735 BC. Israel's northern tribes were in dire straits because of the onslaught of Assyria at that time. The invasion was to coming down from Assyria into the north of what we call Palestine, and the tribes which were affected there are actually listed in our first verse, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And the people had become virtually enslaved under this rule, under this oppression, reminding, or should have reminded them, of the slavery that they endured in Egypt. And they were yearning for deliverance by the covenant Lord God. And that, beloved, did eventually come. But you see, the Lord God was bringing his disobedient, idolatrous nation at that time into a phase of discipline, godly discipline over them by inflicting the invasion of Assyria upon them. But what we read here in historical, physical, material terms is actually behind this a spiritual commentary of a future mighty spiritual deliverance. And if you'd like to turn with me to Matthew and chapter 4, and verses 14 and 16, we can read of the actual quotation of this part of the section of Isaiah in that section. I should say Matthew in chapter 4. I'll just find it here. Oh, it was marked. Matthew chapter 4. And this comes, as you can see, when I read chapter 4, verse 14. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." And then the next verse says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" See, don't you see it? Those first two verses of our text, the words Zebulun, Naphtali, Gentiles, darkness, light, at the very beginning of the ministry of our Lord Jesus in the fullness of time. He coming as a light into the world to conquer sin's darkness. A victorious ministry, a conquest widened beyond the people of Israel at that time, well beyond into the world. A rejoicing in the liberation, not just from a physical oppression, but from a universal oppression of sin upon them. A great victory. There's no longer any warrant for that army there for the price of sin to be paid by them with the bloodshed. There was to be another bloodshed paid for by someone else. Then their armour was burned. Now there is no need for an armour of ourself seeking to be saved by anything else. And the result was to be a lasting peace, as we shall see in a moment. Absolutely glorious. A physical, historical invasion and plea echoes what should be an everlasting plea to the Lord God for the invasion and intrusion and domination and oppression and the yoke which is cast upon us through that sin, which would otherwise bring us to eternal death. And so there you see a picture historically of the saving work spiritually that was to come through the He of Messiah. And secondly, Messiah Christ as to His actual person. We go from the what of this matter to the who. In the sequence of the sections here, the 4 of verse 4 from the 4 the 4 of verse 4 from the 4 of verse 5 for the to the 4 of verse 6, for a child will be born to us. To explain who the He and you is of those previous verses historically. To Messiah's actual verse, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Congregation, this was already previewed a chapter beforehand. Chapter 7 says of Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign to the people of his day. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, which means, of course, God with us. And as we read in that chapter in Luke this morning, you have a virgin, you have a child, and you have a son. And the translation in the Hebrew is definitely virgin. It's not just young woman, as many people try to prove. And the calling of him as Emmanuel, which actually means God with us. And so this is the coming of this child. God himself is thus to be present with his people, present with his people. And we note the born to us and the to us given. It's emphasized that the child is not only to come from out of God's covenant people, but to God's covenant people to bless them. And so, as we saw before, this saving work of his coming and doing and dying is actually typified in those opening verses in Isaiah 9. And we read in verse 6, late in the next section of verse 6, and the government will rest on his shoulders. The government, all government. Echoing what Jesus said to his disciples before he rose finally to be with the Father, all authority is given to me in heaven and upon earth. All honour, all power, all authority. A universal, absolute all. And that power and authority, of course, could only be exercised by God himself. And so with this government, and you see government and also kingdom and throne in verse 7 to reinforce that, the miraculous birth, and that his son is a son of David, as David was promised an everlasting kingdom. And we remember Psalm 2, that the kings of the earth are furiously and arranged in opposition to the Lord God's anointed, another son. And that we already have here in Isaiah 9 is the picture of a man born to be king, the King of Kings, the eternal Son in human form, and therefore both God and man. Son of God, Son of Man. Now, if we have any doubt as to the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have any doubt, just read what is said then in the rest of verse 7. In verse 6, I should say. Feast your eyes on the four titles which are accorded to him by the Lord God through the Holy Spirit and through the prophet Isaiah. His name, a corporate name, like the name that the Lord God used when he addressed his disciples to baptize, they were to baptize converts in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. A corporate name. These are corporate titles. Wonderful Counselor. Actually, the Hebrew actually means a wonder of a counselor. God is a wonder in himself. He's a sheer wonder. Moses was able to perform wonders only through the power of God in Egypt. This wonderful counselor is wonderful. And this title now given to him is one, of course, which belongs to Messiah, the God-man. Our Lord Jesus wrought the most wonderful and perfect wonders in his ministry, didn't he? The massive healings, the casting out of demons, the raising of men, two men from the dead during his ministry. Nothing could be more wonderful than that. And Old Testament kings actually were counselors as they ruled. Solomon was a counselor. He was equipped with the wisdom which God supplied. Jesus Christ is made to his people all wisdom and righteousness and redemption, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Solomon had a counsel gifted to him. Jesus' counsel was supernatural, coming from above. The whole tenor of his ministry was divine counsel, comfort in tenderness and love in dealing with his disciples, as we can see in John 14, in preparing them for his departure and sending the other comforter. His dealings with the woman taken in adultery, his tender dealings with the woman by the well in Samaria. Yes. We might turn to just over the page to Isaiah and chapter 42 and verse 3. The tenderness of his ministry. Isaiah 42 and verse 3. Reading the opening verses there, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Obviously referring to Christ Jesus Messiah. I have put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the nations. And then verse 2, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. And that is quoted also in Matthew. And what about Isaiah 61 as to the type of ministry that he exercised? Also prophesied already, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." Yes, what a wonderful ministry did and has come and will continue to have by the wonderful counsel. And then the next one, Mighty God, or we shall say then that you can have no doubt about his divinity if he's called the Almighty God. The title says it all, doesn't it? The actual Hebrew word there, El, the El in our language, is used only of God himself, not so-called gods or anything like that. It's used only of the Lord God, the Mighty God. He's not only a comforter, as we saw above, he is a person of almighty power. God the Son, he shares in the majesty and authority and the power of his heavenly Father. Eternal Father or everlasting Father. Here, there's no paradox. This really applies to the relationship that he sustained with his children, with ones he has brought into God's heavenly kingdom. It's a relationship which he established. He was to come, as we saw there, as Emmanuel, God with us. It's a sort of a relationship that a king has, or a godly, kind, loving king has with his subjects. It was a relationship which our Lord Jesus sustained and continues to sustain with those he has saved. He, as Hebrews points out, is the elder brother who has brought children into God's family. And then lastly, Prince of Peace, and this is the very tenor of his saving work because it deals with his sacrificial work as deliverer. The prince, David was called a prince, Saul was called a prince, David also was at the same time a shepherd, as leader and ruler of God's people. A prince rules. A prince is esteemed and honoured and delighted in above all rulers in the pages of Scripture from one time or another. Christ was called in Scripture Prince of Life and a Prince and Saviour, Acts 3 and 5. And so here he is Prince of Peace, reflecting on his sacrificial work. He's reconciling the Father to the children, and the children to the Father, and giving the gift of peace, which is shalom, a whole wonderful physical bodily peace of mind and heart. And he made his peace through the blood of the cross. And how could he do this? And it's a fascinating part of Scripture. Do you remember that passage in Hebrews chapter 10? The Son says this is a picture of a conversation which took place before time in glory. And the Father and the Son approaches the Father and seeks the Father to give him a body. That he might offer that body as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And he comes to the Father and he says that I might do thy will. That is the measure of the sacrifice that he was prepared to make in glory, in preparation. So highly and honoured and esteemed as the Prince of Peace, praise be his name. And, of course, a name in Scripture encompasses everything that a person is and has and does. It wraps it all together in that name. It's the summation here of the nature and work of the Redeemer. And so, verse 7. What is the consequence of this work? There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lords of hosts will accomplish this. You can see there that the historical narrative gives way automatically, in a sense, right to the very saving work of Christ himself. One of the commentators has well summed up this section, which is too extensive to deal with today. He says, this peace will reflect the unchanging, that peace will be of unchanging in character, without end in space and time, the fulfillment of the Davidic ideal, which is, of course, the fulfillment of the reign, the sinful reign of David, to perfection. It reflects the holiness of God in its devotion to justice in practice and righteousness in principle. And, above all, as verse 7 at the end reflects, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It reflects the fact that it's guaranteed by the commitment and activity of the Lord God himself. Congregation, the work of Messiah, the saving work, the actual character and nature of Messiah himself, embedded in Old Testament scripture, particularly his coming here as Emmanuel. To conclude here, the church of all ages is assured of the success of this saving work. All that is promised in scripture in the Old Testament will be perfectly accomplished in the New Testament, and is being accomplished at this time. And this will come through the zeal of the Lord of hosts, the mighty sovereign God, the one who passionately is committed to the eternal spiritual welfare of his covenant people. And above all, he is committed because that is to the honour of his name, the Father. As for the Son, his beloved Emmanuel, we have sung at times that lovely song, his name is wonderful. Yes, his name is wonderful. Praise be his name. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Father, there are always difficulties in our still sinful state. The presence of sin still in our lives, encumbering the faculty of mind and the operation of spirit in our lives. Particularly when we come to the matter of prophecy and its interpretation. But Father, we thank you for the clarity of this prophecy this morning. We thank you for the evidences of its fulfillment already, through the saving work of our Lord Jesus. We bless you for the impact of that fulfillment in our own lives as we have come to saving faith in the Redeemer himself. O Father, help us to honour this Saviour, this Messiah, this Son of God and Son of Man, in thought and in word and in deed. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.